I notice that even though there's three loving brothers up here, that we don't always agree. You know, you can't sharpen a knife by running it through butter. Friction sharpens. And I love Chad, even when he's disagreeing with me. I didn't say wrong. But that's how we grow. And that's God's plan. We mentioned last night, we didn't bring it up today, but I'll just share. This is free, no charge, and it's not part of my lesson. I know that God could have, if he'd wanted to, made everything perfectly clear for all of us. I think God is more interested in how we get along when we disagree than whether we're right. And we just need to kind of hold on to that and grow. Listen, if I was looking at me now 20 years ago, I wouldn't have agreed with me. And I think probably 20 years from now, I'll finally see what Chad saw and I'll agree with him, maybe. But that change is constant. The one thing that is also constant is Jesus Christ and his love for us. I certainly want to thank the elders. I want to thank the church here for the invitation to come back. I want to thank the Sick Tishes for their hospitality. Larissa gave up her room for me. You need to give her a big hug for that. She even cleaned it up before I got there, so that was great. I want to thank the other speakers. I told Chad that this has probably been one of the most, if not the most enjoyable lectureship I've been a part of since this began. And I will attribute a good portion of that betterment to Matt. He's challenged me, and I've had this kind of a brushing relationship with Matt. I'm looking forward to making that a lot closer. So, and I want to thank all of you for your fellowship. It's just a wonderful relationship that we share in Christ, and it's because of Christ that I even know you. And I remind myself of that often. Our lives outside of Christ probably wouldn't have crossed. And what a loss that would have been. We've had five lessons. We're going to have two more this afternoon. And if you're like me and you're a visitor this morning, I just want you to know we're all delighted to be here and delighted to have you here. And hope you'll study with us during this part of the lesson. I know there's a clicker here somewhere for me. So, I mean, I can do it the analog way. So I should show you that there's 97 things in here to choose from, and so it wasn't, I just did the best I could there. Thank you, Chad. My whole intention for standing before you this morning, it divides itself into two parts, depending on your relationship with God. Either to move you to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he made on your behalf, that's there waiting for you as a gift for you, or if you've already done that, to encourage you to live your life, as Paul told the Philippians in the first chapter in verse 27, to live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Preaching is kind of an interesting exercise, and maybe that's one of the reasons I like it. It's a conversation where I get to do all the talking. And it's my task in this conversation that we're having to draw you in, to get you to engage and apply the portion of God's word that I'm going to be talking about this morning, and to get you to also apply that to your lives. One of the criticisms of Christianity is that it's a violent and bloody religion. And I have to tell you this morning that in a way that is exactly right. Not in the way that the world has it, that Christianity is responsible for all the major atrocities that have occurred through the years. People may have done that in the name of Christ, but they didn't do it by his authority. But it is a bloody and violent religion in the way that God decided to save us. If you look at your text this morning, In John, the first chapter, we have two announcements by a man named John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And in verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in verse 35 or 36, again, when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. That's a unique phrase. It's only found in this form here in this and in the book of Revelation. Now, there are other places in Isaiah and 1 Peter where Jesus is referred to as a lamb. He's likened to a lamb. But the phrase, the Lamb of God, is not used elsewhere. I think you need to understand, as I have finally come to understand myself, that Jesus is not my lamb. Jesus is not your lamb. He's the Lamb of God. And I hope that you'll grab onto that before the lesson is over this morning and see that how important that is. God offered a lamb, not mine, not yours, but his, for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. I am not at all in any kind of quandary as to whether or not John understood what he was saying there in John chapter 29 and verse 35. I'm sure that he did not understand it. I'm sure the apostles later on did not understand it, even those closest to them. None of them could imagine that Jesus was going to be sacrificed for sin. They're looking for a kingdom on the earth with God's glory and overcoming their enemies and God using Jesus to reign in a kingdom of peace. So this morning I want us to behold the Lamb of God. I want to share with you, first of all, in what I hope will not be a gruesome way, but a clear way, a descriptive way of what it means and what was involved in the sacrifice of a lamb and what that should mean to us. Lambs have always been a part of God's sacrificial requirements. You see it beginning in Genesis, the fourth chapter, with Abel. You see it later on in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is about to offer his son Isaac, and he is stopped, and a ram, is going to be sacrificed in his place. And listen, I'll tell you, that was an event I bet Isaac never forgot. That event, it was a pattern, was a shadow of what God was going to do about sin. And so I hope as we're going through this that you'll open your Bibles with me this morning. Follow along. If you don't have a Bible, grab that pew Bible there and follow with us. And I want to begin this morning with the Passover lamb. We're going to look at those sacrifices of lambs through the Bible. And the first one is the Passover lamb, and that's in Exodus, the 12th chapter. The scenario here is the last great plague on Egypt. Pharaoh has refused to obey God, to let his people go, and by his stubbornness, he's willing to even yield to the destruction of his own nation. And we have there in Exodus 12, in verse 6, the instructions that were given to the children of Israel. He said, take care of them. Excuse me, I want to make sure I'm in the right place here. Verse 5. Is actually the verse. The animal you choose must be a year old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. And then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meal or the meat roasted over fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so they were to slaughter this lamb as the sun was setting. They're to take some of the blood that comes from that, and they're to put it on the doorpost and the lintel over the top of the door. They're to eat the lamb in the feast, as it was said there. It was to be perfect. It was to be without defect, as in verse 5. And then you have the promise given in verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, hence the name of the feast, the Passover. I will pass over you, and the Passover results in no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So the Passover lamb signified some sort of a possession. It said, the people within this house belong to me. They belong to God. And the blood on the outside signified that. And so when the angel came through and was killing the firstborn, that angel passed over that house. In fact, 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 7, and we're not going to turn there, says that Christ is our Passover lamb. Now, what we see working throughout the scriptures, and I'm kind of going to get ahead of myself here, but I need to do this, I need to bring this up here, is the law of sin and death. And if you'll go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, this is the law of sin and death. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is stated this way simply. You sin, you die. Pretty simple law. You sin, you die. It was given in the garden, and it has not changed since. It's never been rescinded. If you sin, you will die. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, the soul that sins will do what? It will die. Paul said in Romans, the wages of sin is death. That's the law of sin and death. And it's the worst kind of death. We're not just talking about physical death. We all die that way. We're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about a separation from God, from fellowship with God. And we would all be condemned to an eternal death, every responsible human being, every person, obviously not innocent children, not people that are responsible, but every responsible human being, because we all sin. Romans 3:23, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And because God is just and righteous, we would have to stay there except for his love for us. He made something for us. Those are all those passages I should have looked at. So when you sin, if you do not die, the lamb must die. That's the way God worked it. He said, okay, I don't want you to die. So if you sin, if you're not going to be the one that dies, the lamb will die. And so and we see that kind of in a very faint shadow in the Passover, because they didn't die because the lamb died. And thankfully as well, that law, if you don't die, the lamb must die, also persists. Still in fact. So let's move to the temple lambs. Temple worship, I don't think, is anything like what we really thought or what we grasp. We have this picture of orderliness and holiness and beauty and people singing as they go along. I'm so glad to go up to the house of the Lord, you know, and singing with joy in their hearts, which was true. They were glad to go up there. And part of the reason they were glad to go up there, because what was going to result there, but what happened there, the worship that was there was probably the least beautiful thing. It was bloody and it was violent. The temple was a slaughterhouse. I mentioned this yesterday, and some of you may know this already, but I'll bring this up. I was a meat cutter. I was a meat cutter from the time I was 16 up until yesterday. And because I had meat last night and I cut it. So I was not a butcher. A butcher is different from a meat cutter. A butcher is a person who takes the animal from standing in the field to your plate, to the kitchen. A meat cutter takes what the butcher has done, and he takes the meat now and he cuts it up. So I was not a butcher, but I was privileged. I wanted to. We had a butcher on our staff with us, and he would go out to people's farms and slaughter. That's the word, butcher the animals. And the first time I went out with him, we went out and we slaughtered a beef. And cows are dumb. Because he drove right out in the field next to the cows, and they all come over, hey, what's going on? And he takes his .22 out and shoots it right in the head. And let me tell you, if you said, now I'm shooting, and you tried to hit the ground, you wouldn't hit the ground before that beef hit the ground. I mean, boom, dead. So that was interesting. I saw him clean it up, butcher it out, you know, and brought it back. The next time I went with him, he had two animals to kill. The first one was a pig, and the second one was a lamb. And the pig, you know, hanging around there like that, and he walked up to him, pew, shot him in the head with his .22 that he has with him, and boom, he hit the ground, and I watched him clean him up. And so we got that in the back of the truck, and now we head for the lamb. And I'm thinking, all right, I hope this guy is a good shot, because that's a small animal. And it's just in the pen there. And he drove up next to the pen, no gun. Swung open the door. He leaped the fence, grabbed the sheep, grabbed it by its nose, and slit its throat. Boom! Dead lamb. You know, I have never seen that. I've never seen anything like that. That's hand-to-hand combat. It wasn't shot, it was violently killed. I wasn't prepared for it, but I'll tell you what, I'm glad I saw it. Tipple sacrifices every day. Two lambs are going to be slaughtered, one in the morning and one in the evening. They didn't shoot them. They didn't electrify them. They slit their throats, just like what I saw. Every Sabbath day, they doubled that. Four lambs are going to be slaughtered. I assume two in the morning and two in the evening. Every new moon, which happens every month, you have seven lambs, two bulls, one kid, and another lamb for sin that are sacrificed. Every Passover that came around once a year, seven lambs, two bulls, one kid, and one lamb for sin. Pentecost, seven lambs, two bulls, one kid, and one lamb for sin. On the Feast of Trumpets, seven lambs, one bull, one ram, one kid for sin. Feast of Atonement, or not the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, there's no feasting going on there. In fact, they're fasting. Seven lambs, one bull, one ram, and one kid for sin. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted 7 days, 14 lambs every day, plus, I probably have this down here, I don't have it up there, plus 13 bulls offered on the first day, then 12 the second, 11, 10, 9, 8, down all the way to the seventh day. Two rams and a kid for offering were also offered every day. That's just the corporate offerings. That's just the corporate worship when they gathered together. And if you add those up over the course of a year, you have about 1,000 lambs every year, just in corporate worship, that are being sacrificed. And I did a little bit of math on that, and that's just under, over the 1,500 years of law, just under about 1.5 million lambs. All of those sacrifices, all of that blood, couldn't take away sin. Didn't take away sin. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 3 and 4, it said that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Acts 13, verse 38 and 39, Paul talks about the fact that what was not possible, that what they couldn't be justified by under the law, they were justified in Christ. There was no justification there. And then you go over to the book of Leviticus, and you have all of the individual sacrifices, not the corporate ones, but individual sacrifices, trespass offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, burnt offerings. All of those included lambs. All of them were offered by individuals, by people on a continuous basis. And now we're talking multiple millions of lambs that are being offered. What do you suppose that the temple smelled like? Have you ever gone by a slaughterhouse? So let me take you over to Leviticus, the fourth chapter. And let's get a little personal here. Because this is what's going to happen when you sin and you bring your trespass offering to God. It again is going to be a lamb without blemish. Do you remember the story that Nathan told David in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, about the man that had all these flocks and this other man that had his one little ewe lamb? And the rich man took that man's ewe lamb. I want you to think about how it's described. This lamb was precious to this man. It ate at the table with him. It drank from his cup. It slept with him. It was like a daughter to him. That's how Nathan describes it to David. Now, you can't imagine sleeping with a sheep like that. But you probably have a little foo-foo dog that you do. Okay. You've got a little pet that you love and feed it and hold it and cuddle it, and or a cat or something like that. Well, those were unclean animals because they had sheep. And when you're bringing your lamb to be sacrificed, you're bringing the best that you have, the thing that's closest to you. So here you are, you're this man, and you bring your little ewe lamb without blemish into the temple, and you're holding it. This is a whole new place for this lamb. This is not home. And you're holding it, and you feel that lamb tremble because it's afraid. And you bring it to the priest, and you place your hand on its head, and you slit its throat. For your sin. Lamb didn't do anything. Listen, it is a violent death. It's a death that you wished wouldn't have had to happen. Then after you've done that, you grab it by its hind legs and you let it bleed. You watch its life flow into the bowl. And the priest takes that blood and then applies it and pours it out on the altar. And the reason for that, if you go over to the 17th chapter and verse 11, I didn't even read Leviticus 4:32, did I? Let me quickly read it. If he brings a lamb as a sin offering, he's to bring a female without defect. Okay, I explained that. Now, 17 and verse 11 says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Listen, if you don't die, the lamb has to die. That's the law. It was a bloody, violent sacrifice, and it resulted in the death of an innocent lamb. And if you can't get anything else out of that, you need to recognize sin is a serious business with God. It's not anything that he takes lightly. Sin is not a mistake. It's not an error. It's not a faux pas. It's sin. And we're so offhanded sometimes about that, and we talk about confessing the sins of the world, for we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Listen, it's very easy for us to talk about the sins of the world and what we need to do, and I think Matt brought this up wonderfully yesterday, is that we need to focus on my sin. The sin I committed. And that sin is deadly because it separates me from God. And yet, for whatever reason, we seem to persist in it like we can't help ourselves. Refusing to do what God has commanded or continuing to do those things that he's forbidden. And listen, if you don't remember anything else today, you need to remember this, that if you're not going to die, the lamb has to die. And that's the way it was in the Old Testament. So then we come over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah is a fascinating Old Testament prophecy. There are 66 books in the, or chapters in the book of Isaiah, just like there's that many books in the Bible. And the book of Isaiah kind of divides itself. A natural division is that the first 39 books of the text deal with condemnation, and the last 27 books, like the New Testament, deals with redemption and promise and hope. It's why it's called the mini Bible. The great messianic prophecies are going to be found in the 27 chapters of Isaiah at the end. And so we have this servant song. There's one section here in the latter part in chapters 42 through 53. And chapter 42 is this promise. Someone's coming. And the someone who is coming is a deliverer. And a deliverer not, and here's the surprise part, not only for the Jews is going to be a deliverer come for the Gentiles. You skip on down to chapter 49 and we find out that this servant is going to be rejected. In fact, he's going to be rejected by his own people. Again, something that's not, that we would not expect. In chapter 52 and verse 13, we read with hope, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." So that, okay, so this is the end of the story. This is how it's going to result, is that this servant, even though he's rejected, will be in the end exalted and raised up. But we also see in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 52 how he's going to be treated. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of a man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him." You know, we sometimes picture the beating that Jesus took. The hands of the soldiers, the hands of the Romans, and the Jewish officials. Do you recognize the fact that he was so disfigured you wouldn't even know he was a human being? A man? Couldn't recognize him? Kings will shut their mouths over that. And so then we get to Isaiah 53. Verse 1, Isaiah asks, who's going to believe our message? Certainly true of the people in Isaiah's time. Isaiah 6, that they says very clearly that they would not hear or understand, let alone believe. But Isaiah speaks here of a future people, and prophetically he said they did not understand. They did not believe. They still don't. Jews are still looking for some sort of Messiah, and even their picture of a Messiah has completely changed. Verse 2 tells us that this Messiah, this servant, is going to come out of the ground as a tender shoot out of a dry ground. Listen, if you're Isaiah and you're living in Isaiah's time, it looks pretty much like the line of David is a dead thing. It's gone. And what Isaiah is saying here is it's going to be like Aaron's rod budding out of a dead stick. They're going to bring that back. This line is not dead. The Messiah is going to come forth. He's going to bear fruit. And also, in some sense, from an unexpected place. He's not going to come out of a place of power and wealth. He's not going to come out of a capital with kings. He's going to come out of a dry ground, out of poverty, out of a manger with just shepherds watching that. Let me back up here one step. He talks about as well here that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. None of the Gospels describe Jesus. You ever notice that? That's unheard of for a history of a person, that you don't talk about the fact that, you know, he's 6 foot tall and kind of narrow at the hips or whatever he was, you know. The reason you don't hear that, because that's not important to God. Verse 3 says he was despised. Despised does not mean hated. In fact, despised means you don't even care about that person. You don't even give them the energy to hate them or love them. They're counted as nothing to you. And the reason we're not attracted to him is that he's everything we don't want. He's everything that we associate with being poor and humble, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, oppressed and afflicted. Who wants a friend like that? You know, in fact, it says here that we hide our face from him. There in the middle of verse 3, like one from whom men hide their faces. You're not hiding their faces because he's, you know, I can't stand to look at you. You're so ugly or beaten or whatever. I'll give you an example of what hide your face is, because probably all of you have done that. And you've done it when you come off an off-ramp and there's a panhandler there. Do you make eye contact with him? Do you look at him? In fact, you pretend like he's not even there. He's nothing to you. That's how these people are going to treat Jesus. He's nothing. He's despised. In Isaiah chapter 4, we are told here by Isaiah that some may indeed get an inkling. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. That he was not just a bad man getting what he deserved, but that it was for our infirmities, for our sorrows. And listen, that didn't last, because eventually they said, no, he was afflicted by God, struck by God for his own sins. And we skip down to verse 6, we skip verse 5, where he says, we've all gone astray. Listen, you want a working definition of sin, here it is. Each of us has turned to our own way. That's sin. Not following God's way, but turning your own way. We don't want God's way, we want our way. And so what did God do as a result of that? Well, he laid on him the afflictions of us all. That's also shocking and unexpected. Who would believe that report? This person is going to be God's lamb. God's going to put his hand on him and kill him. Offer him. And if you go over to Ephesians 1st chapter and verse 5, you'll find out that that was God's good pleasure and will to do that. If you can imagine that. Verse 7, we find out that he submitted. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. You see that in the Gospels. He refused to answer. He refused any kind of help. He could have called, here, let me bring in Exhibit A, Lazarus. I raised him from the dead. And any other things that he could have called, the man born blind that originally, born blind and now he can see. Here's my exhibits that says who I am. And Chad talked about yesterday. Here's my miracles. Here's my credentials. The reason for this silence, for this submission, is, listen to this, Jesus intended to die. And in fact, gave them the information that would move that along. Are you the Son of God? I put you in front of God and put you under oath. Are you the Son of God? You've said it. That's when he talks. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 23 says that crucifixion was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Boy, it's a glorious truth to us. The central message of the gospel is that God died. And we know that God cannot die. We know that man cannot kill him unless he wants to. And Jesus yielded to that. He was treated with contempt. He was anointed as king with the spit of the men that were beating him. The picture that we have in Isaiah is a shocking and an astonishing vision, because God stepped into human history and died for us. He was God's lamb. And if we're not going to die, the lamb has to die. And Jesus then submitted to a brutal, cruel, excruciating, painful death. Violent and bloody. And listen, I'm sure that the Jewish leaders who came to watch their handiwork were comforting themselves. They were thinking, Well, if he really was the Son of God, we couldn't be doing this. Listen, the only reason they could do it was because he was the Son of God. Salvation is free, but not to God. It cost his lamb. And I'll tell you what, we are not worthy of that. Finally, we have the Lamb of Revelation 5. And listen, Revelation was written to a people who were being persecuted. And they thought they had come to a kingdom of peace. And a kingdom of grandeur and of glory and safety and security, a king who was over the whole world and could control all things. And so as you open Revelation, you can kind of just picture that these people that John is writing to here and that Jesus is writing to here, because it's Jesus' letter. It's one of the few epistles that Jesus is the author of. He's speaking to John. Through this angel, it's Jesus' words, and Jesus is saying, I know what your questions are. Your questions are, does your king know you are suffering? Does your king care that you are suffering? And finally, can your king do anything about it? And the answer in the book of Revelation is yes, yes, and yes. I know you're suffering, I care about your suffering, and I can do something about it. So chapter 4, by the way, chapter 4 and 5, in fact, I read it again this morning. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, what a great text to read while you're partaking of the Lord's Supper. Chapter 4, we have this amazing picture of the throne room of God with all of its glory and all of its worship. It's just it's an awesome scene of the 24 elders and the living creatures and throwing down crowns and honoring and praising God. You are worthy of honor and glory and power. And then we come to chapter 5. And he says that I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Listen, the mighty angel is not saying, is there someone strong enough to open the seals and to open the scroll? The mighty angel we read about in 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, during the reign of Hezekiah, in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. So we're not talking about power here. And that's not the question that the angel asked. He said, is there anyone and who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And we're told in verse 3, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And because of that, John weeps. Oh no, we are undone. We have no hope. He says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, that thing you thought was dead, we've got a king that's come from there. The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And you see John just weeping here. He just can't believe that this is not available. And he said, wait, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, he has triumphed. And John turns around. And what does he see? That's the comfort. Verse 6. And then I saw a lamb. And stop there. You're turning around expecting to see a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The king. The new king out of the root of David. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Listen, you picture that lamb, you better picture it standing there with a throat that's been slit. It's not a healthy, dancing, prancing, little gay little lamb out in the meadow. He's standing there as if he were slain. And that lamb comes and takes the throne. And he opens a scroll, and John hears this chorus as to why he is worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood God purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Why? Why was that? Because he was slain. Not because of his awesome power which he had. Not because he just suffered and died. You have to get this picture clearly in your head. The power of God to save, to give you and I a future, to give us a hope, to cleanse us from our sins, to make you and I able to be all that we can be, is in the death of Jesus Christ. He's God's Lamb who took that blood to the altar and offered it for us. I was thinking about this a couple of weeks ago, and in fact, I added this thought. Remember I told you, here's the man in Leviticus who's got the lamb and it's trembling? God's lamb trembled in the garden. Please, please let this cup pass from me. If there's any way that you can let this cup pass from me, let it be not my will but your will. But if there's a way, I just see the lamb trembling and God saying, no, you're going to have to die. I think that was the man part of the human side of Christ. And so he will. I mean, when you see Jesus leaving the garden, he's a completely different person. There's power, there's control, there's determination to do God's will. We are saved by the Lamb of God who died in our place. So how can we be worthy of that? How can we even approach being worthy of that? And maybe the better question is, how can we be qualified for that? And I'll tell you, by living and doing the very same thing that he did, and that is, Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You're going to have to offer yourself, as Paul said in Romans, the 12th chapter, as a living sacrifice. You look at Revelation, the 12th chapter. I assume you're still there in Revelation. And in verses 7 through 9, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. That is not the history of Satan. That is the history of his defeat on the cross. And notice how it happened in verses 10 and 11. Let me get over here. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accused them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Listen, if you're going to overcome the power of Satan in your life, it's going to be by the blood of the Lamb. And by our testimony. There's two parts here. Your friends and your neighbors, how are they going to hear about the blood of the Lamb? God has given that responsibility to us. We're to go into all the world. And maybe for you, that's going to mean you're going to go into your own world. The world where you have people that you know that nobody else, no other Christian knows. And you're going to share the gospel. And you're not going to care what it costs you. Your testimony is going to be true to tell them about the blood of the Lamb. Because listen, if they're not going to die, the Lamb died for them. And they need to take advantage of that. They need to know about that. We confess him as Lord. We say he is our Lord and Master, and we come in contact with that blood in baptism. Listen, the man who's holding the lamb in Leviticus 4 and slits his throat comes in contact with the blood. And the only way you can come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ is by our burial with him. Romans 6, 3 through 5, we die with him, we're buried with him, we're buried into his death, where his blood was shed. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is not taking the sin of the world away without conditions. Just as the blood had to be applied in Egypt, just as those lambs had to be sacrificed, you have to come in contact with the blood of Christ. And from now on, he'll be your Lord. And if you've already done that, then how faithful have you been to that Lord? You know, every week we remember the death of Christ in the bread and the fruit of the vine. We need to really remember it. And the purpose of partaking this on the first day of the week is not so that you don't have to meet with the brethren again until next Sunday when we do it again. That you punched your Lord's Supper card. Christianity, the minuscule part of your faith happens in this room. You've got to take it out with you to your lives. And I'll tell you what, if you're doing that, then you're going to be wanting to take advantage of every time the saints meet to be recharged, because it's a mess out there. As Daryl said on Friday night, it's chaos out there. I know that our brother said, if you missed those lessons earlier this week, they're on CD or they're online. I'll tell you what, if somebody's hearing this lesson on CD, they're not getting what you got. And I'll tell you why I know that, because sometimes where I go, they forget to record my sermons. And they want me to preach them again. It's like reading my outline. I mean, it's just blah, 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 blah. Take advantage of the opportunities that you have. We've got two more sermons this afternoon. Two more lessons that are going to be great. I mean, I talked to the guys that are presenting them, and I'm pretty sure it'll be worth your while. We've got an invitation song that Richard's going to sing for us. Just as I am. Just like you are right now. That's the beauty of God's plan. I don't have to get better to come to him. I don't have to start fixing things and get to a point where, okay, now I'm good enough to come to the Lord. The point of this song is, and the message of the gospel is, you come like you are, God's going to be the one who's going to make you the new creature. God's going to be the one who's going to grow you. And he begins by taking away your sins. If we can help you with that this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing.